Sweet hour of prayer. We've had sweet hours of prayer, haven't we, in this place since February the 18th, if you can reach back in the memory banks that long. 10 successive weeks of sermons on this topic of sweet hour to prayer. And so we're going to close it off, that sermon series on Lord Teach Us to Pray, on this week. Before we do so, I'll just say an aside for next week. You might not want to miss church next week because you might actually get out on time. Julie Jump, my wife, is going to be presenting on behalf of the Christian Education Update, as well as giving a sermon on family ministries in general and what that can look like. And so it may either induce an early pregnancy, we might have another baby to pop up on the screen, I'm not sure, or you may get out on time. I'm not making no guarantees either which way, but that is where we're heading in store for the next week. Before we get to next week, let's close off this week and a topic on prayer. If you can remember back to February 18th and where we've plotted along for 10 different sermons throughout this series, we started a good chunk of it in the Lord's Prayer, just going verse by verse, taking from the words of the disciple, Lord, teach us to pray, a request, an ask, a plea to Jesus. There's something about your prayer life that I realize I need to learn about my prayer life. So Lord, teach us to pray. And from there, Jesus segues into the Lord's Prayer, where we camped down about a third of our time. And then a couple weeks back or a month back, we pivoted into the prayer life and how it practiced and played out in the parable teachings of Jesus together as well. And that's where we want to conclude today, in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. So if you would open your Bibles or the pew Bibles, there's where we'll be in just a moment. As you're turning and finding your place, you might be asking, why since February 18th have we been camping out in prayer? I mean, 10 sermons, Justin, is that a little overkill? Maybe. But part of the reason why we've been intentionally looking at prayer is because of our word of the year. That banner that stares at us each and every week about being in one accord as a flow or an outflow of one accord. It says in Acts 1:14, our guide verse, all of these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. That's the first indication point of this one accord and striking the chord rather together being revolved around prayer in some aspect. There's going to be some other aspects too that we'll get to throughout the year together, but first aspect of one accord and what it looks like to live out a one accord and finding our music with God is also being in prayer with one another there. And so that's part of the reason why the emphasis. Luke 18 will be our point of emphasis. One last takeaway from prayer that we need to do today, and I'll just say, as we're going to launch into Luke 18, there's a reason why we're closing with Luke 18 in this parable of Jesus and not opening with it. If I was making the order and stuff, I probably would have wanted to inch this earlier. I really like this. This is one of my favorite teachings on prayer, as a matter of fact. But we needed to have Luke 18 after some teachings on Luke 11. 18 follows 11 for a reason. Here's a Bible reading pointer here, okay? You can make scripture mean whatever you want it to mean, and that would be the wrong meaning, okay? You can make scripture mean whatever you want it to mean, and that would be the wrong meaning. The way to hear God's word as God's word is to listen before we allow it to speak into us. And so part of that means you have to take into account the context, the flow, what he's saying, allowing the Bible to interpret the Bible rather than just cherry pick out of the Bible what I like and maybe what I'd rather cut out. That's important. And so Luke 18 follows Luke 11 because in Luke 18, there's going to be a teaching here that might make you think, is that really who you are, God? This judge in this story that Jesus is revolving a plot line of prayer around is kind of troubling in this story. And so if you just pluck Luke 18 and you just apply this to your life, you might be thinking, wow, God, that sounds kind of harsh. Wow, God, is that who you really are? Wow, God, is that why we pray in the first place? That's why we had to cover Luke 18 after Luke 11, because Jesus is assuming our reading of Luke 18 is framed with an understanding of Luke 11. And in Luke 11, Jesus has carefully outlined what kind of character God is. I won't test all of you because our Feasting on the Faith class failed yesterday in their test. But in Luke 11, just to refresh you about what Jesus says about God, he gives this portion on patterning the Lord's Prayer. not a canned prayer, but the Lord's Prayer. And then he follows that Lord's Prayer up with two stories. One about someone who comes, an unexpected guest, and you're begging your neighbor for bread to put before that guest. And the second of those stories has to do with the character of who God is. Jesus says that God is a good father. And if we as evil earthly fathers still desire to give good gifts to our offspring, how much more does the righteous, good, always loving father long to give good gifts to his children? He closes with that story about the person, the character of who God is. And we have to keep that in mind when we read Luke 18 and hear a character that is kind of sick and twisted in a different way. The point of Jesus' parable isn't to teach about the character of God. It's to teach how we apply prayer to our daily life. As a matter of fact, it'll be more clear if you open up to Luke 18 right now, that very first verse, Jesus says this, to make it just flat out clear of what point Jesus is trying to emphasize in his teaching here in Luke 18. He says out front, verse 1, he told them a parable to the effect that they always ought always to pray and to not lose heart. Why is Jesus telling them this story? Why is Jesus telling them this parable? Tell me. So that they will pray and not lose heart. Always pray and not lose heart. Not to tell about the person and character of who God is, right? He's teaching it for our sake and how we relate to pray. To always pray and to not lose heart. So keep that in the back of your mind as we're reading through these important verses on prayer and what Jesus is teaching his followers about prayer. He told them a parable. It's on page 911, by the way. If we can all open up there, we'll visit it often. 911. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. And then here's the parable, verse 2. Jesus said to them, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. Here's the shady figure here. A person in a prominent role. In a certain city, Jesus says, a judge who neither feared God nor cared for man, regarded man. So here's a person in a public service position, okay, who is not in this public service position because he has a high regard for morality or for living out his calling because he realizes he's got to answer to God. That's not his framework. And he's not living this out because he genuinely wants to do good to those he's serving. He has no regard for man, no care for man. He's doing this not for the fear of God, not for the care of man. And so you might be asking, why is he doing this job in the first place? That's the question here. Why is he doing this job in the first place? Is it for a title, a power, prestige, position? Is it for the money? It could be for all those things. Jesus is telling a parable to illustrate some important point on prayer. But it makes you wonder in this parable if Jesus doesn't have a certain place in mind at times. Because, right, he starts it in a certain city. Like, this is a parable that gets played out in real life in a million and one different ways there, it seems like. And Jesus is telling this parable that would have came to the effect of people in his day. A certain city, a judge, neither feared God nor regarded man. Verse 3 says, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, vindicate me against my adversary, or rather enemy itself. So we got two characters in this plot unfolding. A judge that's not in it for the right reasons, and a widowed woman. We got to go into a little bit of about a detail about what it looks like to be a widow in Jesus' day. Fast forward, or rather rewind, 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' culture, the people who are first hearing this parable, remember, context matters, and so the context of the original audience matters. The people who are hearing this parable are hearing about a widow in a certain city, and their heart breaks instantly. Because not only has she had a broken heart in her lifetime, she had to bury her husband, it puts her in a very vulnerable position in her society. Women didn't just go out and get a job, at least an income job, in her day, in Jesus' day and age. And so it left you in a vulnerable position economically. Where's the next meal coming from? But it also left you in a vulnerable position in your social status there. specifically as it relates to the court of law, because a woman could not testify in court in Jesus' day. And if she did try to shout in court, if she did try to speak up, she would just be shoved off to the margins, just pushed off out of the ranks there. It was a man's world in Jesus' day, and here is a woman without a man in her life that is now left without income regularly flowing in, as well as a place, a status to be heard in the right ways in a court of law. And here's the problem, right? She's got an adversary, like an enemy, like someone who wants to do her wrong, someone who wants to pick on a poor, positionless person in this excerpt. That this is the parable, this is the plot line that Jesus is thrusting upon them. A judge who's not in it because he cares for people or because he cares for God, and a woman who's got an issue, an adversary that she needs help with, and yet there's no one that she can turn to with help, and those that could help her won't help her because they neither fear God nor care for their state. That's the plot line, and it moves to here. Her prayer, or rather her plea in verse 3 says, vindicate me. That's important too. She's not asking for vengeance. She's not asking to one-up her enemy. She's asking for vindication. That is justice. Just someone, defend me, look out for my cause, see that she's innocent in whatever this dispute is. Vindicate me against my adversary. Verse 4, for a while the judge refused. I think that's the verse that hurts me the most in this. And it's not that the judge refused. He can refuse in different ways too, right? He can outright refuse, you know, kick her to the curb, say, get out of this courtroom, get out of this place, or he could just refuse simply by ignoring. That's not even the part that hurts me the most. The part that hurts me the most is the a while. He refused for a while. Like there's an undisclosed amount of time where this judge is refusing her case. Even though this widow had nothing, she had one thing. It was persistence, right? She kept appearing to the judge. She kept asking that way. But for a while, the judge refused. So much of life is lived in the a while, including in prayer. That's an important point to keep in mind in prayer, right? Jesus is telling us this parable for two points. One, to always pray, and two, to not lose heart, because he realizes one of the tendencies is in prayer is to just fizzle and fade out, right? To just stop. It's hard. There's injustices all around. It's seeming like you're not getting the answers because you're living in the a while, right? Where there's no response, no immediate feedback. So much of the Christian life is lived in the a while. We're marching towards eternity. And that's history with a long perspective in mind, an eternal perspective in mind, which means the awhiles, when we're used to the time crunch demands that we're in, feel like a long time. What's your awhile? Like for my kids, a while is 2 minutes, right? Some of us are living in awhiles that are weeks, that are years, that are whole seasons and decades of life. The awhiles happen in the prayer life as well. She was refused for a while. And verse 4 keeps saying, but afterward, after an undisclosed amount of time, but afterward, the judge said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because of this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. Ain't that an interesting comment there? There's probably a lot to unpack there. We won't take a lot of time in that, but it's just interesting, the irony of all of this. Here's a person in a prominent role, a prominent position. Here's a powerless person in a powerless role, and she wears out the powerful because of her persistence, right? Wives, you nudged your husbands last week at a Bible verse that we flashed on the screen. Husbands, you guys can probably nudge your wife this week. This persistence is not synonymous with nagging. There's something different that is going on with persistence in this way, but the visual, as a matter of fact, is actually that the judge uses the word, she's going to wear me out. The visual is actually in the Greek that she's going to give me a black eye towards this. It's an idiom in the day to refer not to physical abuse in that way, but just constant persistence in that way. Pleading for justice, pleading for a right cause, right? Vindication, justice. It's a good, worthy, right cause. And she wears down this powerful man and this powerless aspect for her plea for justice in that way. It says in verse number 6, the Lord said, this is Jesus, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Will not God vindicate his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them and speedily. Now we need to say this. We said it before. We need to say it again, and we'll probably say it 5 more times before the sermon's done, okay? And it's this. This parable is not to compare the judge to God in any which way. Jesus makes that comparison in verse 6 and verse 7, right? He's very specific on his words. Will not the unrighteous judge says. It's like he's trying to highlight, this is not who God is. This is an unrighteous judge. This is not the personality, the characteristic of God, because the Bible records of who God is, that he judges the world with righteousness. Here's an unrighteous judge. The Bible goes on to say of Jesus himself specifically, gives him the title, the righteous judge. Don't hear this as the character and reputation of God himself. He's not the unrighteous judge in this story, but the point is in this story about persistence and persistence and persistence through prayer life. That's why Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, will not God vindicate his elect? If the unrighteous judge deals out justice because of one's persistence, what would a righteous God who longs to lavish justice do? That's the point. That's the turning in the story. Will not God vindicate, give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? There's echoes of a scene in Revelation 6, 10, and 11. It's a peel behind the curtain, kind of a glimpse. The book of Revelation is that about what eternity looks like. And one of those peel behind the curtain glimpses that God gives in Revelation is this scene. The righteous calling out in a loud voice. Really a prayer lifted up to God. They're saying, how long, sovereign Lord? Holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. These are martyrs that are crying out to God. How much longer is this going to continue? How much longer is it going to feel like evil is going to win the day, God? How much longer? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little bit longer. Like God is doing something in the wiles of life that are tough, that are hard, that are frustrating, that send us hopefully to our knees in prayer even on behalf of that. That's part of the glimpse that's seen in this last scene of heaven. And maybe something needs to be said too about the timing of God in all this too, right? That last word that we just read, I tell you, God will vindicate them speedily. God, it seems like you're working slow many days. I mean, we've been waiting for Jesus' return to right the wrongs for 2,000 years. What are you up to? Have you forgotten? Are you just not true to your word? Or what's going on in all of this? How can you say speedily in this? Maybe something needs to be said about the way that God keeps track of time and what speedily and how that gets played out exactly. 1 Peter, just allowing Scripture to help us interpret Scripture. 1 Peter says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God is doing something in the wiles of life. And it's not because he's forgotten his promises, and it's not because he likes it when evil seems to win the day. 1 Peter tells us his patience is for a purpose, and that patient purpose is to allow the door open a little bit longer for people to come to repentance. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, with the same kind of theme in mind there, he says, but the day of the Lord will come. This patience isn't an eternal patience. God has an end game, and the end is coming. The day of the Lord will come, and it's going to come like a thief. That's the suddenness of its coming in it. Not knowing the specifics of the coming, but a thief just coming in the night. It'll come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in them will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It asks a good question there, right? If we know where everything is headed, what does that mean about the way we should walk towards the end of it? What kind of people should we be knowing where this is coming down at? That's the question asked. And it says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. He goes on to say, the time that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in heat. He's repeating what's going on before. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, rightness prevails, good wins the day. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Knowing where it's heading should change the direction that we're heading in that way and the spirit by which we go about that day, living in that cause. Jesus closes his parable with this comment, though. After talking about time, he closes at the end of verse 8 by saying this, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, that's a title used of himself, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? He asks a series of reflective questions at the very end of that parable that really, you know, get us to reflect a little and look in the mirror. What is it saying about me and where we're heading with all this heading down? And his final closing question is, when the Son of Man comes, knowing where this is headed, will he find faith on earth? I want to protest the end of Jesus' parable. Jesus, this doesn't make sense because you said at the very beginning that this is a parable about always praying and not giving up, and here you close your parable by faith. You're mixing metaphors here, Jesus, right? Just stick with a plot line. If you're talking about prayer, if you're talking about always praying and persisting in prayer, then why do you insert faith at the very end? And maybe he's doing that because these aren't disconnected subjects. Maybe biblical faith that Jesus is looking for is prayerful, persistent, not giving up faith. Maybe Jesus isn't mixing metaphors here, but he's trying to clarify what biblical faith and what faith he's looking for. Faith that he's looking for lives in the wiles of life, where it feels like justice is not winning the day, where it feels like life is hard, you're down and out in a rough position, and yet you're still pleading, you're still looking in faith, and you're still going to the one who is ultimately the righteous judge, not the unrighteous judge. Maybe Jesus is teaching us some important aspects about what faith looks like, what godliness looks like. And that means it's not always easy, not always convenient, not always filled with blessings, just overflowing. Sometimes it's living out your faith when it hurts, when it's dry, when the times are tough, and yet still approaching, still pleading, still persisting in these matters of faith. It's the Word of God, the story of our life. And with this story of our life, just want to take us two directions. You've heard the directions up front of where we're headed, and just want to tease these out a little bit further. What does it look like to, first of all, always pray? If Jesus is telling the parable with just two points in mind, I'm not throwing a curveball your way. We're just giving you Jesus' two points in all this, okay? If Jesus' first point is to always pray, what does it look like to always pray? Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. That always is a big word, isn't it? Always? Like continually? Like constantly? Like not giving up, but always, that's what always is meaning, right? And just in case we thought God stuttered on this point in some way through his word, he then says it in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. I want you to memorize that verse before we leave this place, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. That's the advanced version, okay? If you're struggling to memorize that one, let me help you down. The NIV says, pray constantly. You can choose either advanced course or the intermediate course in this one, but choose one of those to memorize before leaving today. Pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. That is, without stopping. And then he must think it's important because he mentions it again in Romans 12:12, right? Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. They're writing to a church, I might add, the church in Rome. be rejoice in your hope. When those days are good, when you realize that God is inching forward to this kingdom and that you're growing closer today than what you were yesterday, and the glory and the righteousness and the good winning of the day, rejoice in that. When God gives you a glimpse of where you're headed and what the path you're walking on, and it just overwhelms in hope, rejoice. Sing his praises. But oh yeah, there's going to be some days in life too where you go through tribulation. That is suffering. That is the days that are hard, that aren't easy, that you wonder why you woke up to. What are you supposed to do in those? Be patient. Keep living the day. Keep taking a step forward, knowing you're closer today than what we were yesterday and where you're headed that eternal day. And oh yeah, be constant in prayer. Like those two are sandwiched together in some way with prayer. Constant in prayer, unceasing in prayer, always to pray. He'll say it even yet again in Ephesians 6:18, pray in the Spirit at all times on every occasion. Are you seeing a pattern through all this? It's like prayer is to be a constant, always, all the time pursuit. And that always leads to this next question where we want to go, right? How is that possible? Like Paul is writing to people who have full-time jobs, people. And it's not in the church. Like, he's not writing to a monastery. He's writing to people who genuinely work in the blue-collar atmosphere of Thessalonica, of Rome, of Ephesus in their day. They've got families. Because he's writing about what a Christian family should look like. Sexual ethic as among a Christian family. He's writing about all these different causes and what he's writing to them. They've probably got soccer practice. Springtime, it's baseball at that time. You're getting the point here. He's writing to real people in the real world, and he's writing these real words about connecting to God in the realness of life. Pray constantly. Pray without ceasing. How is that possible? When there's a job 9 to 5, when junior's got soccer practice, when dinner's still got to get on the table and dishes got to get washed, what is he talking about praying unceasingly and all of that? I know the tendency is to rush in the how-tos of that. Let me just rush a minute back. Before we apply what it looks like to pray unceasingly, let's just ask ourselves the question, what does this say about who God is if he's calling us to unceasing prayer? I gave you a Bible interpreting pointer earlier about allowing Scripture to help you interpret Scripture. Here's Bible pointer number 2. You can even write this one down. The first and most prominent question when you're reading your Bible, what to ask yourself, is what does this say about God, and what does this say about what God is up to in the world that I live in? Before we rush ahead to what does it say about me, and what does it say about what I should be doing, first ask the question, what does this text, since it's God's word, what does this text say about God? He's trying to reveal something about himself to us, so what is he trying to reveal in this? Question number 1, when you're reading through a passage, what does it say about God and what God is up to in this world? And I want to ask that question about God's statements to pray unceasingly. What does that say about who God is that he would call us to pray unceasingly? I think it says at least these 2 things. And one of those things is that we must not be a bother to God. Like, if God is calling us, commanding us, encouraging us to pray unceasingly, that must mean that God doesn't view our praying, our pleading, our communicating with him as some sort of bother, as some sort of hassle. Like, he's got bigger fish to fry than to care or to heed about our prayers. If God is calling us to pray unceasingly, it must mean that through our prayer that God cares. That's a good reason to pray in and of itself. If God genuinely cares and thinks that much to call us to pray unceasingly, open the door open, that he is always within earshot of that, that should embolden us to want to seek him and to pour in our love and our lives in that direction. So there's a little how-to, what does it say about God? Let's go to the how-to to play this out among soccer practice, full-time jobs, and the like in that way. I'll tell you what I think praying without ceasing doesn't mean. I don't think it means that we are to close our eyes, bow our heads, and walk through our days. You're going to run into things in life that way, and you're not going to do a very good job. You're not going to raise your kids well, because who knows what's happening in the house when your eyes are closed, amen? You know what I'm saying there in that? I don't think that was. Remember, the same one who's calling us to pray without ceasing is modeling for us. Jesus isn't just our help. He actually shows us a picture of what true humanity looks like. The scripture calls him the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. which means he plots the way. He practices what he preaches here. I don't doubt that Jesus lived 24/7, 365 in constant communication and connection with God, this unceasing prayer to the Father in that way. And yet we also see Jesus healing people. We also see Jesus as a very busy man with a lot of people vying for his attention in that. We see Jesus imparting and teaching to his followers throughout that day. Jesus isn't living his days up on a mountainside, closing his eyes, walking around all of life, and that was his legacy to us 2,000 years. He prayed with his eyes opened, which means he was aware what God was up to in the daily moments of each and every day. I think praying without ceasing means being aware of God in the everyday matters of life. The way we do our dishes, the way we drive our car to soccer practice, the conversations we have with other parents as we're at practice, the way we do our work, putting forth a quality product in a quality way that serves a quality need in this world there. It's lifted up in prayer, prayer without ceasing in those avenues of life, which means always inviting and always having to recenter our life. God, where are you in this moment? And what are you wanting to do in this moment? There's a man by the name of Frank Laubach. I quizzed someone I won't single out as a part of this church in that way and asked them, are you aware of who Frank Laubach is? And the response I got back was no, which was depleting. Because Frank Laubach is supposed to be a well-known man. Each One Teach One program he'd helped devise. He was of a generation past, but he had 60 million people who he taught to read in a native tongue, in a native language. You're trying to put the pieces together of who this might be. It's not the person you're thinking of. I'll just tell you that out front in that way. 60 million people taught, read, and lived the native language, and he was voted by Encyclopedia Britannica Man of the Year in America. For one of the specific years because of his tie to literacy and teaching the Each One Teach One program. Frank Laubach lived out his days, even though his legacy is in literature, or rather in education itself, he lived out his days trying to be recentered in prayer. He was 45 years old and just kind of kicking himself in life, feeling like the best life was behind him, that he just wasn't living out his days to the fullness of what the days were meant to be. And at 45 years old, kind of wrestling with a midlife crisis, he writes in his journal this quote. He says, "I no longer have the sense that all of life is before me as I had a few years ago. Some of it's behind me. As a matter of fact, a miserable part of it is, and so far behind that I had dreamed that I dare not even to think of it. Nor do I think of much of the future. This present moment is full of God. It's the only refuge I have from this poisonous disappointment and even this almost rebellion against God." He's wrestling. He's struggling. He's sensing, where is life? Where is it headed? 45 years down the tube already, and what's been accomplished? It says in the midst of that, as he's wrestling with all this, he devised this. 2 years ago, a profound dissatisfaction led me to begin to try to line up my actions to the will of God about every 15 minutes or every half hour. People said it was impossible. I judge from what I heard that a few people are really trying even to do that. This year, I've started to live out my waking moments in a conscience listening to the inner voice asking without ceasing this question. This was his centering question that he would ask throughout the day that would bring him back to an awareness that God is in this moment, that God is in this day, and that God is doing something through the people I come across with, through the problem presented at work, whatever it is. This was his centering question to bring him back to a conscious awareness of God. What, Father, do you desire this minute? What, Father, do you desire this minute? It's clear that this is exactly what Jesus was doing all day, every day. 30 days later, after starting this journey and recentering his day, structuring it around asking that question, what, Father, are you wanting me to do this minute? 30 days into it, he writes in his journal, "This sense of cooperation with God in the little things is what so astonishes me. I need something, and I turn around and I find it waiting for me. I must work to be sure, but there is God working along with me. God takes care of the rest. My part is to live this hour in a continuous inner conversation with God and in perfect responsiveness to his will to make this hour gloriously rich. This seems to be all I think about. That's 30 days in. 60 days in, he writes this in his journal here. "This experiment is interesting, although I'm not very successful this far." You can sense a real struggle with this kind of way of living. "The thought of God slips out of sight for, I suppose, two-thirds of every day. I number crunched. That's about 8 hours, okay? So he feels like he's living 8 hours in this constant present awareness of God. The other 16 hours, he's feeling slipping in and out in some different way. Would 8 hours be a step in the right direction for us if we were taking steps towards that? Notice it's not an instant step either, right? This is 60 days in, but he's feeling like God is an awareness part at least one-third of the day. It says, "Yet this thing keeps coming to constant tough with God. It's the most amazing thing I ran across. It's working. As I analyze myself, I find several things happening to me as the result of these 2 months. This concentration upon God's strength, everything else has ceased to be so." Rather, let me reread that. "Concentrating on God is strenuous, but everything else has ceased to be so. I think more clearly. I forget less frequently. Things which I did with a strain before, I now do easily with no effect whatsoever. I worry about nothing and lose no sleep. If he is there, the universe is with me. My task is simple and sure." Last quote, I promise. I know it's lengthy. This is 1 year later into it, what he's writing in his journal. "It's difficult to convey to another the joy of having broken into a new sea of realizing God's here-ness. How I wish that a dozen or more persons would try this or write their experiences so that each would know what the other was finding as a result. The results, I think, would astound the world. At least the results of my own effort are astounding to me. What just interests me about Laubach's story, 45 years felt like was wasted down the tube. In a matter of years, trying to live in this constant presence, constant awareness of God, and 60 million people's legacy were touched by this one man, and each one retrun kind of a program as a result. Britannica's Man of the Year, that's an encyclopedia for those of you younger crowd there, and Encyclopedia was a big deal back in the day, and to be voted the Man of the Year in all of this, and what he would accredit it to is because of living out and inviting God in the everyday moments of life. Asking that recentering question, what, Father, would you want me to do in this moment? That story and that diary notices were taken out of the book Soul Revolution. Many of you remember a couple years back, 4 years back, as a matter of fact, we did a church-wide study about Soul Revolution, had a packet of different small groups along that riot, and that story came from that book together. Many had set their Fitbits or set their clock. You heard mine buzz a moment ago. As a constant awareness, and I would encourage you to do that, as a part of living out praying unceasingly, praying constantly, we need conscience moments to call us back to the centering of prayer, right? For Laubach, he did it 15 to 30 minutes. My watch sets on the hour. It beeps on the hour. You know it's 10 o'clock because my watch beep. At glow, at 5 o'clock, sure enough, it beeps. That beep is to send something back, a trigger to myself, to remind myself to ask that question, what, Father, are you doing in this moment? What, Father, are you doing in this moment? I think the way of living out conscience awareness of God is by having conscience callers to your conscience, re-inviting God into that moment of each and every moment of each and every day. And I'll say this too before moving on to point two, which will be really quick. You're going to want to show up next week. You might get on in time. I believe praying unconsciously starts with conscience prayer. Like praying without ceasing begins with ceasing to pray. And I get that from the model of Jesus. I think the reason why he could go throughout his days in constant communication with God is because Jesus intentionally started his day in some ceasing moments alone with God. I think they build off one another. I had a cute illustration. I was going to try to be Nancy Hannon for the day. She's got great glow lessons that have like scientific experiments exploding at the same time as you're learning about God. It's great. I was going to bring in orange juice concentrate, set it up here, spoon out a big scoop, and then stir it in some water. Nancy's would have been way better, okay? That's all I could think of. But the point being, concentrated effort permeates then the bulk of the day. concentrated time of prayer to God, setting aside intentional time to be with God, will flow then throughout the day into an awareness of Him. As we become more concentrated, the more of Him we find in the day, right? You take two scoops of concentrate, all of a sudden you're finding God a little bit more in that day. It's getting a little darker of a color in that way. Unceasing prayer, which 1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 12:12, Ephesians 6:12, all those comments of Jesus saying, always pray, that starts, unceasing prayer starts with ceasing to pray. And that's why it's so important to have a daily habitual practice of prayer persistent in our life if we want to find God throughout the rest of the day of life, the good days and the bad days of life. Make sense? Whatever we'll say to get point two on the screen, preacher, let's go. Point two, let's make it quick. Jesus' two-point sermon, that they should always pray, and the second facet of that they not lose heart. We've got billions of different verses about what it means to lose heart. And I mean, we throw the kitchen sink at all these not lose heart things. We're going to skip over it. What losing heart means, and as a matter of fact, some other translations will put it, it's to not give up in prayer. Like the image of losing heart has to do with losing courage, or also this, like literally fainting. That's the Greek word that Jesus is using right here in Luke chapter 18. To lose heart is to faint. You know how you faint? I'm not going to try it, but your blood pressure just drops to the point where oxygen is not pumping enough to your brain and it causes you to black out, to lose consciousness, to just go limp for a moment. That's the visual that Jesus is giving us of what not to do in prayer. It's like Jesus is giving us another step that prayer is our oxygen that we need throughout our day if we're to be awake, alive, and not going through our day limp, fainting, blacked out to what God is doing in this world. That's the visual he gives. It gives new meaning to Martin Luther's quote that to be a Christian without prayer is no more to be alive without breathing. Prayer is the breath of the Christian life. And apart from prayer, we will be blacking out to what God is doing in this world. We won't be having the oxygen flow that we need to sustain and to grow up and to mature in this Christian faith if we're not connecting ourselves, availing ourselves to this breath that is called prayer. We need prayer if we're to live life alive and connected with God in this world. To be a Christian means to be in prayer in that way. That's why the visual that I like of prayer. We talked a lot about postures last week in prayer. The common posture today is to bow our heads, to fold our hands, right, in prayer. You know what you might want to do next time you bow your head and fold your hands in prayer? Just grip your hands a little bit harder. Like white knuckle them. You know what it means to white knuckle something, right? Cedar Point's going to be opening soon. You just hold on tight. You're in it for the ride, right? I think that's what prayer is to be a practice in our life. It's a way we're holding on tight to God. We're white knuckling, saying, God, I don't know where this coaster's heading. God, there's some circumstances in life that I'm not liking. The judge on the throne isn't feeling like a righteous one in that way. Justice isn't being served. There's adversaries out there. But God, what I'm doing is I'm white knuckling to you. I'm holding tight to you. I'm not giving up on you. There's something to be said about good, godly grit. Good, godly grit. That is to not give up, to persist. Dry seasons, slow seasons, evil seasons, to grip on to God. And prayer is a visual of doing just that by bowing the heads, closing the eyes. Jesus said, the point of his sermon, what was it all about? In Luke chapter 18, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose up. That is, not give up in those ways. Let's be in prayer together. Bow your heads, fold your hands, grip on tight as we pray together. Lord, you've given big words, intimidating words, words that we often recognize when we're looking in the mirror that we're not adding up to. Praying without ceasing? To always be in prayer? Oh, Lord, it makes us take deep breaths. And maybe that's exactly what you want us to do in this prayer. To remind ourselves that you are here, that you are present, that you are caring, And so, Lord, I would just pray that each and every time that we take an intentional time of bowing our heads, closing our eyes, that we would be reminded and filled with breath and with life and with your love. And Lord, as you send us from those times, I pray that you would permeate those other times of the day. Be concentrated in those effects of the day, pouring into those effects as well. Lord, just recenter us even around those questions. Father, what are you up to in this moment? Lord Jesus, to heed your words, we're going to need your help for these words. And so that's what we're asking for today in prayer. May we always pray and not give up in the name of Jesus. And his people said, amen. Please stand as you're able.